So his name was Isaac. And he was the product of love between Abraham and Sarah. His name means laughter. His name means joy. And so he was the epicenter of a love story. He was the epicenter of an incredibly joyous time at the foundation of the nation of Israel, because his dad is the dad of Israel, Abraham. He was the child of promise that came in their old age. And so Isaac, whose name means laughter, whose name means joy, he in turn, when it was time for him to marry, he married for love. He found a wife and brought her home and gave her his name, and they lived together, and they were truly, truly in love. He married for love. And yet, this guy, whose name means joy, whose name means laughter, who's the byproduct of love, who's the byproduct of the foundation of the nation of Israel, which was an act of love not only from God towards his people, but for the whole planet, who in turn himself married for love, spawned 1,000 years of hate. He was the father of 1,000 years of enmity between his two boys. They were twins, Esau and Jacob. Esau's name means red, and we know that he was hairy. So hairy that if you took goat skin and put it over your arms, that if the person didn't know any better, you would smell and feel just like Esau. Because that's exactly what happened in the story that we find in Genesis chapter 27. Jacob, his name means literally he grasps at the heel, because Esau was born first, twin boys, by a few moments, but Jacob had him by the ankle. He was not going to be far behind. And we know from the biblical text that because Esau was technically the firstborn, that he had the right to two things, the birthright and the blessing. The birthright is a double portion of the inheritance, and the blessing, of course, is his father's blessing on that double portion of inheritance. And the Bible says that they fought and they fought and they fought. So much so that Jacob actually stole his older brother's birthright and his blessing, both by guile and cunning and deception. Their dad, the byproduct of love, who married for love, spawned 1,000 years of hate, because the promise that came to Abraham that went down to Isaac, which was, you will be a father of many nations, was absolutely true. Because as you track these two boys from Genesis chapter 27 right on through Scripture, we catch up with them in the book of Obadiah. We've been studying the minor prophets for the past few weeks. In fact, we're going to take a look at all of them. There's 12. It's the last 12 books of the Old Testament. We know that they're called minor prophets, not because they don't have something important to say, but rather because they're short. Obadiah is so short, how short is he, that he doesn't even have a chapter. It's just verses in Obadiah. Like, you have to be a real Bible ninja to find Obadiah, because it's seriously like 2.5 pages. And so the best way to find Obadiah is open your Bible in the middle. You'll land in the book of Psalms if you do, and then head to the right. And then Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So all those names, Obadiah is right there in the middle, or use your table of contents. One of the interesting things about Obadiah, a powerful message, and we've been looking at the metaphor that each of these minor prophets used. We're looking at what the metaphor meant in the original context, which is right around 600, 700 B.C., and then we're looking at the gospel meaning. Now, we know that every single minor prophet is quoted in the New Testament. And we've been looking at those verses. And it's been really encouraging. Obadiah is interesting in two regards. One, he's so short that there's not even a chapter. It's just verses. Number two, nobody ever quotes him. But the metaphor is so powerful that is found in the book of Obadiah that even though there's no direct quote from the book of Obadiah in the New Testament, there is a common thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation. And the metaphor is enemies and hate. That's what the book of Obadiah is about. Because Esau and Jacob became nations in their own right, just like God promised to Abraham that he would be the father of nations. Esau became the father of a nation known as Edom, the Edomites. And of course, Jacob had his name changed, and he's literally called Israel. He is the father of Israel. He had 12 sons of his own, known as the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we have Esau and Jacob in 1,000 years of hate between these two nations. It starts in Genesis chapter 27. It climaxes in the book of Obadiah in the 3 or 4 verses that I'm going to show you. And then, of course, it's resolved in the New Testament when we take a look at what does Jesus do about hate? What does Jesus do about enemies? Exactly how is this barrier between people who hate each other resolved? So that's where we're going this morning. Hang on. It's fascinating. Join me. I've given you a few moments to try and find. Who found Obadiah? You guys are Bible ninjas. How many of you use the table of contents? Don't be ashamed. That's what I'm talking about. See, you're smart Bible ninjas. Yeah. Table of contents is your friend. These verses will be on the screen as well. So join me in the short book of Obadiah. It's a story of hate. It's a metaphor of hate. It's the story of two enemies who have been enemies from the get-go for real reasons. Because Jacob stole, Jacob connived, Jacob guiled his way to not only his brother's double inheritance, but also his father's blessing, as recorded in Genesis chapter 27. So the metaphor of Obadiah is enemies who hate each other. That's the big picture. The meaning has everything to do with if you're going to end enmity, if the hatred is going to stop, something has to die. That's how hate ends. That's how enemies are resolved. It's never resolved any other way. Something or someone has to die for true hatred, for true enemies to be resolved. Did you know that the Bible talks about this kind of stuff? It's a thread that runs through the whole thing. How to deal and how not to deal with an enemy. And the climax of it is found in Obadiah in a few verses here. Join me in verse 10 for starters. This verse is not on the screen. Because God did something to the nation of Edom that he hardly ever does. He promises and then delivers that he's going to wipe them from the face of the earth. There are no more Edomites. They were perfectly exterminated. This hardly ever happens. But it happened to Esau and his family. Look, verse 10 of Obadiah. You will be covered with shame and destroyed forever because of violence done to your brother Jacob. Now, of course, this is written right around 600 B.C. Jacob and Esau lived right around 1800 B.C. We know that Abraham was called out of Mesopotamia right around 2000 B.C. And somewhere around 1800 to 1900 B.C. is when Jacob and Esau actually lived. But this biblical text, which was written over 1,000 years later, is still referring to Israel and Edom countries as if they're brothers, because they are. So God says, you are done. Now, you might make this observation, which is a valid observation. Why does God have Obadiah deliver this message if he's just going to wipe Edom off the face of the planet? And the answer is, this is not only a prophecy, it's a warning that Esau, Edom, still had time to repent and soften their hearts towards their neighbor, Israel. But they did not. And so these prophecies were enacted in a timely fashion. You'll be covered with shame and destroyed forever because of violence done to your brother Jacob. And so we're going to take a look at real briefly this morning how not to treat your enemy. From the text, verse 11. On the day you stood aloof, on the day strangers captured his wealth, while foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem. From verse 11, we see that even though Edom was a neighboring nation to the east of Israel, they lived in a high dwelling place. Its modern day name is Petra. It's a series of cliff dwellings. They prided themselves on being not subject to invasion. This is also recorded in the book of Obadiah. Because of the security of their dwelling place, they thought nothing bad could ever happen to them. And on the day that Israel was invaded, which is another subject of God's prophecies that came true, Esau, the old older brother did nothing to help. Stood by. The text says that Edom stood aloof. That they just let it happen. And the problem was, God said, this is your brother. These are your neighbors. The evil day has come to Israel, but you are not to compound the evil day by doing nothing. Especially because you guys are brothers. First thing you don't do to an enemy is nothing in the bad day. When your enemy, when the person that you hate, according to the biblical text, is having a bad day, we do not stand aloof, according to this passage here. Second thing that we do not do with enemies from the biblical text, verse 12. Do not gloat over your brother in the day of his calamity. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. And do not boastfully mock in the day of distress. Kansas City fans, knock it off. That's gloating. Now, granted, we've been gloating for about 10 years, and we shouldn't either, but don't gloat so much over the poor Patriots. They had a bad day. You are gloating right now. If anyone deserved to be gloated at, can you gloat at somebody? I guess. If anyone deserved to be gloated at, arguably you could say it's the Patriots, but don't. The Bible says, do not gloat over your brother in the day of his calamity. Edom looked at Judah and said, good, you had it coming. You stole our birthright over 1,000 years ago. You stole our father's blessing over 1,000 years ago. It's time for you to get what's been coming to you for a long time. Ha ha, ha ha, ha ha. God hates us so much, he actually repeats it in verse 13. In verse 13. He says it again, knock it off with the gloating. Moving on down to verse 14, the third thing that we do not do to an enemy, we do not do nothing when they're having a bad day. We do not gloat at their misery. And according to verse 14, do not stand at the crossroads to cut off their fugitives, and do not hand over their survivors in the day of distress. The nation of Judah, specifically Jerusalem, had a series of invasions that happened right around 568 B.C. They started with hauling off the rich people, specifically the rich, educated young people. Daniel the prophet from the book of Daniel was one of the first exiles taken from Jerusalem and then brought to modern-day Iran and Iraq and educated there, given a new name, given a new language. He was one of the first exiles. What the Edomites did while Daniel was being separated from his family is the Edomites were saying to the Babylonians and the Assyrians who were doing the invasion, hey, you forgot some. There's some other rich, educated, handsome young men over here. Their names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That is exactly what Edom did. They assisted in the evil day by pointing out to the invaders that they hadn't quite invaded enough yet. This is what Israel's brother, Esau, did, his descendants. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off their fugitives, and do not hand over their survivors in the day of distress. According to the Bible, we do not do nothing in the bad day regarding our enemies, those that we hate. We do not gloat when our enemies are having that bad day, those that we hate. And also, we do not hit our enemies when they are down. That's not what we do. That is not, this is why Edom was wiped off the face of the earth. There are a lot of dire prophecies in the Old Testament, and of course there are some in the New Testament as well. You may have noticed two things. They either don't come true, or if they do, it takes a really long time. Not in the case of Edom. Why? They gloated, and they stood aloof, and they helped against their brother. These are things that we do not do to our enemies. Picking up the thread of what do we do to our enemies in the New Testament, join me in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 43, because Jesus has a few things to say about enemies. Matthew is the first book of Testament. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and following. This falls under the heading of how do you treat an enemy? Someone that you have cause to hate. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor. This is a command from the Old Testament that Jesus is quoting. And hate your enemy. A local teaching, not found in the Bible. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why on earth would we do that? He goes on to say, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. What does it mean to be a child of our Father in heaven? Well, it means that we love our enemies and that we pray for those who persecute us, who harm us. Well, Josh, that really sounds codependent. Like, that really sounds not healthy. And so Jesus clarifies what are the boundaries, what are the delineations, what are the limits of the love and the prayers that we have for our enemies and those who persecute us so that it doesn't fall into the harmful practices of codependency, where in our desire to be kind to those who are not kind to us, we and then get hurt even more, right? How do we delineate with wisdom that line? Here's what it means to be a son or a daughter of your Heavenly Father. Because the text goes on to say, because even the Lord sends the sun and the rain on the just and the unjust, on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is kind to those that hate him. We are supposed to be his children. We are supposed to act like him. How do we do that in a way that is helpful? And what the picture in this biblical text is, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and following, is that our prayers are supposed to be like the sun and the rain. We do not withhold them from anybody. If ever there was someone that you think you would not pray for, it would be your ex-husband or your ex-wife, right? The one who's not paying the child support on time. If ever you had a reason to hate somebody, it would be the one that not only persecuted you while you were married to them, but continues to persecute you to this day. We don't have to have dinner with them. We don't have to take the kids with them to Six Flags. But you know what we do have to do? Pray for them. Because they get the same sun and the same rain that we do. And our prayers are supposed to be like the light of the sun and the rain that falls from heaven that leads to a blessing. The same rain falls on the evil and the just. Our prayers are supposed to be like that gift that we give. Does that help? That's pretty good, huh? That helps. How do we treat our enemies? We love them specifically. We pray for them the same way God loves our planet by providing the sun and the rain unilaterally. Second thing that we find from the Bible regarding with how to treat an enemy. This passage you're probably just as familiar with as you were the one that I just shared. It's found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, verses 21 and following. Here's what Solomon says about what we do with those that we hate or have cause to hate or our enemies. Proverbs chapter 25, beginning in verse 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Do not kill your enemy, right? If anything, nourish them. Because who knows what God is going to do with this person. And then continuing, verse 22, for in this process of feeding and taking care of our enemies, providing them the basic things of life, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now that's what I'm talking about. Let's bring on the coals from heaven. Because what I want right now is some revenge. I want some vengeance, because that's what we do with our enemies. We venge them, right? We get revenge. They hurt us somehow. Now we hate them. They're our enemy. We want revenge. So let's bring on the burning coals. How do we bring on the burning coals? How do we heap them on the head of our enemy? Because if we're honest, that's actually what we want. We want to see them piled under burning coals. If you don't feel that way towards that person, it's not your enemy. It's just someone who irritated you and you'll get over it. We're talking about 1,000 years of hate, right? We're talking about, in the bad day, we're showing the bad guys where to find more of all y'all, right? These are people that we really, really hate, that we go to war against, right? Hatfield and McCoys, Esau's and Jacob's. We want the burning coals on their heads because we want to avenge them. That's the way we feel. That's an enemy, right? How do we do that? We provide food and water for them. And in the process, the Lord provides justice. That's what this text says. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Justice will be served. Your needs will be provided as you meet basic needs for your enemies. There's a huge debate right now, and you know I don't preach politics. It's not that I don't think about it. It's not that I don't have opinions. This is the house of the Lord, so let's talk about much more important things. But one of the things that I'm a huge fan of right now is if you're fleeing from Hurricane Irma, we don't care how you got in the country, get inside this room right now. Right? That's a good thing. We don't care where you were born. We don't care how you got here. There's a hurricane. So get in this room right now. Doesn't matter if you are our enemy. We are going to provide a basic level. We're going to help preserve your life. We can fight about immigration policies once the storm has passed, right? This is a good thing. That is actually what makes America great, that we treat even our enemies who need basic sustenance and shelter from a big storm. The answer is yes. We're not checking immigration paperwork or passports at the door to the convention center today. We're not. Come inside and be safe, and we can have a conversation later. How do we treat our enemies? We love and pray for them. We cover them with prayer as the Lord provides sunshine and rain, falls on the just and the unjust, and given the opportunity to preserve life rather than take it, we say, yes, we're going to preserve life. And in so doing, we know that justice is done. How does this point to Jesus? Because nobody quotes Obadiah in the New Testament. But there's a lot to say about enmity. Let's take a look, by way of conclusion, at the home run passage regarding enmity in the New Testament. You want to talk about enmity and the gospel thread and the biblical thread, and I know this is a painful truth, but I wouldn't be faithful to the biblical text if I didn't mention it. The bottom line is, the greatest case of people who are always opposed at each other, it's God and sin. Right? God hates sin. That is the greatest case of, it's eternal. God is never in any way, shape, or form ever going to condone anything that violates his divinity or his perfect nature. That means we have a problemo, because the Bible also clearly says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you think you are perfect, turn to the person that brought you today and just look at him, and then you see what happens, right? None of us are without sin, which means we are at war with God. Well, I didn't ask for that. It's a reality of life. We didn't ask for it. Some of us may have. Some of us may feel that we did not. It does not change the fact that God and sin cannot hang out. We carry sin. We have a problem. Who actually has the problem is God, because he, at the end of the day, is responsible for everything. That's what makes him God. He created everything. And so the one with the biggest problem is God. Why? Because he loves the peoples that he made. God's problem on a cosmic scale is the same problem we have with our disobedient children. We love them and we hate them, right? We don't make it particularly hard for you to be a good kid, but you are a chucklehead. Now, we know that you get it from the other side of the family, but that being the case, a chucklehead you remain. And that tension that we feel, we love you, but we need to beat you at the same time, is on a cosmic scale, this is the picture of God versus sin, and we carry the sin. That's the ultimate enemy. The ultimate enemy against God is humanity and our rebelliousness. Forget Jacob and Esau. 1,000 years of hate, peanuts, compared to every single person on the planet who has ever lived, is personally in a state of rebellion against God. That's one of the major themes of the Bible. That's not the good news, okay? There's the good news and there's not the good news. Here's for the good news. The home run verse about how does this enmity get resolved. If it's a God-sized problem, then only God can fix it. We're not crying out to FEMA to stop the hurricane, right? We're crying out to God. If FEMA could stop the hurricane, they would have already done it. FEMA can't. So we cry out to God. Sin is a God-sized problem, and he's the one who's got the breaking heart because we are his children. Take a look at this passage, because the metaphor is hate. The metaphor is enemies. When you think Obadiah, think eternal warfare, people who actually hate each other. The meaning is that the only way to eradicate hate is for something to die. Either our sense of pride in that we actually will pray for someone that we hate, or our enemy actually dies. This is how enemies stop being our enemies. Something dies. Either our sense of pride, and we actually do something for our enemies that they wouldn't do for us, or we or our enemy actually dies. This is how enmity dies. How does the New Testament resolve the situation? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. And Janos and Megan, if you want to join me, we're going to be wrapping the sermon up in just a few moments. Thank you, Megan. She's a friend of the Janos. She's singing with us today, and I super appreciate her and her family. Thanks for joining us, guys. She sings pretty. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Here we go. For he, referring to Jesus Christ, is our peace, who made both groups, the Esau's and the Jacob's, the Jews and the Gentiles, one, and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, in the physical body of Jesus Christ, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross and put the hostility to death by it. The death of Jesus Christ is the ultimate end to any reason for enmity, either between humanity and God or between person to person. The power of Jesus' sacrifice overcomes the power of anything that separates us from another human being, or more importantly, us from God. And the proof is the resurrection. The resurrection is just the exclamation point at the end of the sentence. The power lies in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And this is why Christians are known as people who have placed their faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as ultimately reconciling them between themselves and God. And if a person can be reconciled with God, then certainly they can be reconciled with another person. This is the power of the gospel. It's not quoted from Obadiah, but you want to learn something about hate and what God feels about it, that's where you have to turn. He's a minor prophet, but he has a major message. Enmity only ends with a death. And this passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, is the home run passage that explains how the death of Jesus Christ can conquer anything that comes between us and God, specifically our sin. And so we're going to conclude our time together this morning by actually doing what the Bible says, which is I'm going to lead us briefly in a time of prayer for people that you and I would absolutely describe as enemies on a national scale. Okay? I don't know if you've ever done anything like this before. I don't know if you've ever done anything like this in a church or not, but the Bible is very clear that our prayer is to fall unilaterally on those who wish us ill and harm. And so this morning, by way of conclusion, I'm going to pray out loud. I'm just going to ask you to pray quietly as best you can. I understand how hard this might be because we're praying for people that we actually hate. We're going to pray for people who would actually do us harm given half a chance. We're going to pray for people who have done us harm. We're going to pray for North Korea in just a moment. We're going to pray for Al-Qaeda. Now, tomorrow is a 9/11 memorial service in the park. I'm going to be there. I'm doing the opening prayer and the concluding prayer. River Church is welcome. We have reasons to hate them, right? Over 3,000 of them, if I remember correctly. The Bible commands us to pray. And I know it's hard. So I'm just going to ask you to do it quietly while I do it out loud. And then we'll have an opportunity to pray just quietly for those that we might be struggling with as well. It's the best way to conclude a message about hate, right? Let's just be obedient. And let's just let God do what he does. Because the peace has already been won. Right? That's what Jesus' death was. The peace is already here. We're not praying for peace. Because of peace, we're praying. That's how this works. So let's do it. Would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, sometimes it's hard to get the big picture because we live in towns and homes and communities, and we don't focus on national defense. We were caught by surprise on September 11th. And then we launched a war, as we should have. It's important that we have borders and defenses. But Father, at the end of the day, your text clearly says that as people of faith, we cover even our enemies in prayer. We don't gloat. We don't go after them when they're down, when they're being judged by you. In fact, if given the opportunity, we're supposed to provide basic sustenance. And we're absolutely supposed to express our love, even for our enemies, by praying for them. Heavenly Father, right now, there are men and women who are living in caves, in countries that we've never been in countries that we're never going to go to, and they hate us. They've proved it. They attacked us unawares. And it cost us thousands and thousands of civilians' lives. And we've lived in a sense of fear ever since then. Through the power of the peace that was made possible by the death of your Son, we pray for those men and women. We don't know their names. We just know them as Al-Qaeda. And they're all over the place. They're not in caves anymore. They're also in Europe, and they're attacking there as well. Father, we ask that through the power of your Spirit, the peace that your word proclaims that comes through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ would be experienced in our reality, and that their hearts would be softened towards the United States. You could say there's a number of things that we have done to create these enemies, but honestly, Father, nothing justifies what happened on 9/11. We are called to pray. And for the next few moments, Father, just quietly, this church right here, right now, is going to do that. River Church, would you pray with me for just a moment quietly for those that hate us that go by the name of Al-Qaeda? Father, there is another nation that is very clear that they hate us. They're actually developing weapons of mass destruction and testing them by flying them over nearby neighboring nations. And it's the nation of North Korea. And again, Father, it's led by a family that's been in power for a long time. This hatred goes back generations. Their children are being raised in a culture of hate towards North Americans. Father, we pray for North Korea. We pray that your gospel would reach not just the caves that are sheltering Al-Qaeda, but would also go north of the 38th parallel, Father. This whole planet is your planet. Your rain and your sun shine everywhere and fall everywhere, and that's where the power of our prayers are going this morning as well. Father, we pray that this regime would stop the lunacy. There's nothing that we want in North Korea worth fighting over. There's nothing here for them that they want worth fighting and killing over. Father, we pray that the peace that was paid for on the day of your Son's death would be experienced in the reality of our relationship as a nation between the United States and North Korea. Would you just pray quietly for a moment for that peace? And finally, Father, this morning, there are some people here this morning that might feel like they actually have enemies. people who stole things from them that rightfully belonged to them, even as Jacob did to Esau. Father, we pray this morning that you would give us the power to pray for those who have hurt us, that your gospel would also change hearts and lives of folks that we do actually live with and are in relationship with. And so, Father, just quietly, just for a moment, we're just going to pray personally for those that we are in a difficult relationship with. Father, the reason we are praying this morning is because we believe in the power of a peace that has already happened, and it inspires and empowers our prayers. We thank you for the message of Obadiah. We thank you for the truths that it has reminded us of. And Father, we pray that any enmity between you and us would be over today as well, that we would strengthen our faith, that we would repent of our sins, and that we would be grateful yet even more for the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, which is the ultimate proof that you are and that you care. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.